Recently, while serving on the doctoral committee of the council, I had the responsibility of reviewing and editing about a dozen or so of our personal correspondence department letters that for one reason or another had needed rewriting for maybe greater clarity or accuracy. Some just lend themselves to maybe being confusing. And so the year before I was on the council, there was a team put together that identified a handful. I think it was about a dozen. And so over the past year, that was one of the responsibilities I had, was to sort of lead the charge in rewriting and editing and sharing them and gathering input and editing again and that iterative process till we had something we felt that was a little clearer. As you can imagine, all of us can view things in a variety of ways. And so to engage several men on the doctoral committee to edit a simple letter can be rather tedious. I think if we tried to do that here, we'll take a letter and let's just pass around and edit it. It could take a while because everybody might view things a little differently. And of course, we try to keep these pretty concise. One of those letters had to do with the question of gelatin. Something that for some of us was a question we answered many, many, many years ago and just have moved on. Specifically the question that had come in that was being responded to is if there's any biblical prohibition against using gelatin or other foods, medications, food supplements that may have been produced from unclean animals. And that was the basic premise of the question. A lot of products, a lot of foods we eat will have gelatin in them, but you don't know the source. It'll just say gelatin, and gelatin can come from a lot of different sources. And so it's a challenge for us to know if it's something we should eat. One website I came across as we were studying into this says, manufacturers have found that if they made gelatin from the hide and skin of young pigs, they would require considerably less batting, it's a process they go through, than if they made it from animal bones. And for this reason, about 90% of American gelatin is porcine. It's made from pigs. So you just got to kind of know that going in. If it just says gelatin, and it doesn't really specify, it's probably coming from a pig source. It went on to say the higher quality gelatin made from bones is reserved for the photographic industry. I don't know how they use it in photographs, and I there's no prohibition against unclean photographs, so I didn't waste my time with that one. In fact, gelatin's found in so many products, it's amazing. Are you ready? Now, if you don't want to hear these, you might want to cover yours, right? Because it's like, I don't want to know, because I don't want to. It's almost always in marshmallows, if you look at marshmallows, it'll say gelatin. Now, there are some brands that have kosher marshmallows. Just the other day, I was curious again. My wife would probably kill me if I brought them home anyways, but I looked anyways because I like them. Pop-Tarts, right? I haven't had them in years, but I was walking down the aisle, and I thought, I'm going to look at them again. Pop-Tarts that have frosting, they still have gelatin in them. They have for years. I didn't know that, and once I found out years ago, I quit eating them. Frosted mini-wheats was something we used to have in our house. Frosted mini-wheats, I see people like, they're out. That was Nathan, right? No, shut up, stop, no. Jell-O, Starburst, Skittles, Junior Mints. Now, some of these change over time, so you have to check the ingredients because they may have had gelatin at one point, and then they change their ingredients. And so if you have something that you no longer eat because of that, you can try, right? Pick it up and look at it again next time you're shopping. Most medicines that come in gel caps, right? It's gel cap, gelatin cap. That's where they get the name gel cap from. And so I've known people that have certain medicines they take where they just open the capsule up and pour out all the medicine and they take it that way. Other things that likely have are things like gummy worms and gummy bears. Any kind of those gummy candies, right? It's got a gelatin base to it. Some yogurts, a lot of icings and frostings do. So there's just a sampling of some of the things that do. But it's in the context of a discussion like this that people get frustrated. On the one hand, someone wants to tell everybody, hey, did you know this has gelatin? So they want to run around and just tell everybody because they want people to know. We know what the biblical admonition is about eating unclean foods. And so they want people to be faithful about avoiding unclean things. And so they make it their kind of mission in life to tell everybody they know that you, you know, or if they see you go to pop in your mouth, stop, you know, run over, tackle the person, don't. Right? So you have that on one hand. On the other hand, you have someone that says, well, you know, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it because, you know, you're held accountable for what you know. And if I don't know, then I'm not accountable, right? Twisted logic, but logic nonetheless, right? That's some people. My wife and I ran into that many years ago when Doritos had pork in them. Frito-Lay is one of those companies that you can go to, and they'll list which products have pork in them. And there were people like, oh, I don't want to hear that. Like, I love my Doritos. It's like, well, but it does, right? So that can happen as well. You know, they don't want to know. And then there's others that would kind of take the approach, well, you know, they process it so much that by the time it's an ingredient in a food, it's not even pig anymore. You know, so you start out with a pig, like gelatin is made from like skins and the fat, and they boil it and they process it. And yeah, by the time it's done, it's an enzyme of some type. Well, but where did it start? I was talking, I think, with maybe it was Nicole the other day. I said, you know, Saturday Night Live used to have a skit back in the 70s with Dan Aykroyd. You can YouTube this for the kids that are thinking, man, that's old, really old. It was called The Bass-O-Matic, and it was a satirical piece on infomercials, and he was selling the Bass-O-Matic 1000 or whatever it was, and it was basically a blender. And he took a bass, and he threw it in the blender, and he turned it on, and he, you know, whirled the whole thing up, and they drank it. Like, yes. Is it no longer a bass because it was in a blender for a minute? So, again, there's some people that take that point of view. Well, you know, it's been processed so much that it really doesn't matter anymore. So this is where, again, likely we can get into some discussions that can be, you know, they can be profitable if we're open-minded and we listen and we discuss it, try to come to a deeper understanding, or they can become divisive and they can become, you know, lines that people draw. The intent of my sermon is not to talk about gelatin, but an underlying premise that's often just beneath the surface of debates like this. You may have found yourself at some point in life being accused of taking the Bible too seriously, too literally, in trying to explain what you believe, why you believe it, what you believe to other people. A word may come up to describe you. And that word is legalist. Oh, you're one of those. You're a legalist. Are you a legalist? That's what I want to talk about today. You know, because once that term legalist pops up in the discussion, we're basically considered modern-day Pharisees. A modern-day Pharisee with all these rules and laws and rituals and regulations. You know, we're steeped in useless traditions. We keep laws that have been done away with. And it's hard to have an honest discussion with maybe somebody that's not in the church that really wants to understand because they're looking at you automatically from a legalist standpoint. And so everything you say is often from that perspective. You know, when people find out that we keep the Sabbath, you know, they may respond with, well, what does it matter? Like, why can't you go on any day? Well, God knows your heart. Why are you such a legalist? You know, any day can be your Sabbath day. Any day can be your rest day. You know, how do you respond to that? And who's really the legalist? And so anyways, these are arguments I'm sure we've all heard, or some, depending on when you came into the church, have had to actually have these conversations with their family. Well, does God, I mean, is Christmas really bad? I mean, come on. We're celebrating Jesus' birth, and why are you such a legalist and sticking to these holy days instead of holidays? So again, we could go on and on. But are you a legalist? Is the church, are we legalists in what we teach and what we believe? How do we defend ourselves against an accusation like that? If someone were to call you a legalist, how would you explain that and defend yourself? Do we really know what the charge of legalism is really describing? These are some of the things I want to look at in the time we have today. You know, Jesus did refer to legalists in the gospel. Remember when he called them blind guides, right? Remember who he was referring to? They strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. Matthew 23, 34. Let's look at that. Do we think we're straining at gnats, swallowing camels with some of the things that we do? I certainly hope we don't. I don't have any reason to believe that anybody here would feel that way. Matthew 23, verse 34. That's not where I want to be. Is it 22? Is it verse 24? Is that right, man? There it is. Matthew 23, verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so let's look at this term today, this term legalist or legalism, and see if we can come to a better understanding of what it is and what it is not. And again, the title of the sermon is, Are You a Legalist? Now, before we go into scriptures, I want to read an excerpt. I think I've shared, may have shared some of this in the past. There's an article titled Christian Legalism by Don Koenig. I'm just jumping into the context here. The darker side of Christianity makes Christianity something to be achieved by following doctrines from men who never understood the plan of salvation in the first place. These men believe salvation comes by obedience to keeping commandments and by following certain rules or rituals of practice. For want of a better term, he says, I will call this dark side of Christianity legalism. So the emphasis here is people that believe salvation is based upon adherence to and obedience to various laws and traditions and rituals. Skipping down in the article, he says, when thinking of legalists, most will think of the smaller, more fundamental denominations and sects. They certainly have their legalists. But the largest denomination in Christianity, this is the author, is a denomination led by Pharisees who also practice legalism to the nth degree, and I'm talking about blank church. Anybody want to guess which church he's speaking of? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. The author points that out. How many of us have ever really considered the Catholic Church legalists? Now, they clearly don't adhere to Scripture and things that we know to be true. So why would the author consider them legalists? He goes on to say, what this church offers their members is salvation by good works, by their own merits, by grace dispensed through the ruling hierarchy of the church. The works and the merits that advance one come from keeping law or doctrines of men. This is not the law of faith and the path to salvation expressed by Paul. It is a false path to salvation achieved through one's own efforts. I'm reading a book right now, and just this morning as I was reading through it, it talked about they get their term to do penance. Is what they believe is a Latin phrase that means repentance. So that's why they have people do penance. Right? But it's a ritual. It's a teaching they have that doesn't stand up to Scripture. And so the author was, has one major error in this view of legalism, and that is that he equates any obedience to Scripture, so this is some error in his logic, as a salvation by works. We know that's a common thing in Christianity, that we don't have to do anything. And so that is an error in his logic. But how does the Bible define legalism? How does the Bible define it? Well, the Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion provides what I consider is a fair and reasonable definition. Number one, an emphasis on the letter of the law rather than the spirit. You know, we can go through all kinds of accounts where somebody didn't break the letter of the law, but they broke the spirit of the law. So it's an emphasis on the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit. Secondly, it says a belief in salvation through obedience to the law rather than by grace. I know I gave a sermon on grace a while ago. I've been studying into it further. I may actually give another one as I've come to study it even deeper. There's more to it that I think maybe we don't fully appreciate. But again, Baker's Concise Dictionary, belief in salvation by obedience to law rather than by grace or faith. And thirdly, an undue stress on legal details without balancing considerations of justice or mercy. So that's Baker's Concise Dictionary. So they're reasonable definitions, but I think there's still something missing. You know, what does the Bible actually say in explaining what it is or it is not? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. We're right here. So, because Jesus Christ explains how legalism had crept into Judaism of his day. Matthew 23, this is Matthew's gospel is organized around, as we've looked at in the past, five different discourses, and this being the fifth of the discourses, which begins here in Matthew 23, continues on through Matthew 25. Jesus is going to explain here or address the judgment of the hypocritical leaders, talk about the end of the age, and provide us several parables for his servants of the time and certainly for us today to prepare for the kingdom. But here in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, notice, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. They say and they do not. Expositor's Bible Commentary adds, the synagogues had a stone seat at the front where the authoritative teacher, usually a grammatus, a teacher of the law, would sit. To sit in X's seat often means to succeed X, you know, fill in a blank. This would imply that the teachers of the law were Moses' legal successors, possessing his authority, a view that the scribes themselves held. And so what Jesus is saying here in the first two verses is to respect the judgment of these leaders. They did have the authority. But he also says to be careful because they'll teach you things that they're not even doing themselves. Expositors goes on to say that maybe a year earlier he had begun to denounce them, warning them of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But now here, because back a year earlier, there were private admonitions he was giving to his disciples, and now he's speaking publicly for everybody to hear. And so here in Matthew 23, from about verse 13 on through the end, he pronounces eight woes upon them. And so here again, if we continue on in Matthew 23, we see a totally corrupt priesthood that's shortly going to have to give account. So he says something then that can actually be very tough for all of us to do, Matthew 23 and verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not. Let's be honest. There have been times in our lives when people would tell you from Scripture what to do that maybe aren't doing it in their life. That doesn't give us permission to stop doing what is right from the book. That's the instruction that Jesus was giving the disciples. Tough? Yeah, that would be tough. Well, they're not doing it, so what? It's still what was right. You know, almost every one of our men, when they give an opening prayer, I picked up on it this morning, this afternoon as well, will typically say something along the lines of help the men to deliver the words that you have prepared for them to deliver so that we can hear it and understand. The man's just a vessel. That's our men that are working to prepare messages. That's what we pray for, that we can be a tool. Now, when I was growing up, if somebody called you a tool, that was a put down. You're a tool. We're tools. We want to be a tool in God's hands to be used for his will. We want our words to be his words, not our own. And we want those hearing to respond to his words that he's preparing, that the men are delivering. And so Jesus' admonition is, sometimes, and we would hope and pray it's rare, there may be a leader who's saying things that are right, they're not doing it in their own life. Jesus says, do as they say. Not as they do, do as they say. And again, this can be hard. You know, we all know, we can put in our notes, we won't spend time there, but I'll give you a few examples, because we all know that in Scripture there's strong warnings to leaders, and certainly religious leaders, that they will be held to a much stricter judgment. And even to anybody that would come up here to give a sermon at or a sermon, they're a leader in that regard. They're speaking to God's people. I'm really careful when I speak to people about the congregations. I don't say my congregations. I say the congregations I serve, because they're not mine. They belong to God. They're Jesus Christ, the head of the church. I try to be careful. Sometimes I'm talking to one of the other ministers, I'll say it because they know that's where I'm assigned, right, to be in those areas. And I'm very conscious of the fact that these are, you're not my people, they're God's. You belong to him. And I'm here to serve him and serve his people. But some of those stricter judgments, Exodus 30, verse 20, I'll just read these to you. You can put them in your notes. Aaron and his sons were instructed to wash their hands and feet before going into the tabernacle of meeting, lest they die. Pretty strict admonition to them. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Strict judgment? Oh, yeah. Don't take that responsibility lightly. James 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Should we be careful about what we say? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 23 is just do what they say if it's right from Scripture. Don't follow their example if it's wrong. You know, God will sort those things out in due time. And yes, it's tough. It's tough. We go back to Matthew 15. As I mentioned, he had rebuked or taught the disciples about this earlier. Because he wouldn't have desired that his disciples do everything they taught without restriction, because he does warn them against false teachings. Matthew 15, verse 6. So again, the point here is this, all of this requires discernment on our part. Breaking into the context, Matthew 15, verse 6, then he need not honor, so you know the situation. They asked about giving the... verse 3 says, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of traditions? Verse 6, you need not honor his mother and father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by tradition. Hypocrites, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Notice also Mark chapter 7. Because the discernment we have to have is to make sure that what is being taught is right. You know, as I've often said, you know, we know that in the church we have certain traditions. Right? Our church service format is a traditional way that we do it. It's just, you can't prove it from the Bible that this is the format. But it's our format, and it's a tradition, and it's fine to have a tradition if you don't teach it as a thus saith the Lord doctrine from the Bible. So that's the point we have to remember. It's not that we can't have them, but let's just be very careful. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. I think I've shared, my wife and I, the family took a trip out to eastern Pennsylvania to look at a camp several years ago. It was run by a Jewish organization, very strict. They had a kitchen with a wall down the middle. They had actually two complete kitchens. One was the dairy side, one was the meat side, and there the two shall meet. And that was their tradition, and we, you know, have to respect that. So we'd asked, if our children wanted to have a cheeseburger, could they have out on a table where they could take their hamburger and put a piece of cheese on it? He said, no, we wouldn't allow that. Like, we don't even allow that to happen even in their facility. That is a tradition that they have. And, you know, if we were to rent that place, we would have to honor that. It's their building. But nonetheless, they were very strict about that. Lost my place. Verse 5, then the Pharisees, Mark 7, verse 5, and scribes, they asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to, again, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? And we see this again, people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. So again, they kept emphasizing their traditions. Their traditions had been elevated to being more important than what was required. So again, it requires discernment on our part. Back to Matthew chapter 23, we see here, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So here he calls them out for, again, saying one thing and not doing it. But again, the emphasis here is their burdens. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, so he begins to address some of these burdens that they placed upon people and how they wanted to be treated. We skip on down to verse 13. We notice the first woe that he puts upon them. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, one thing about our Savior is when he was ready to deal with something, he didn't mince words. He just called it like he saw it, you know. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And so here, this first woe against them speaks to the fact that they had lost the knowledge of the kingdom of God. It says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, or do you allow those who are entering to go in. That knowledge was lost with them. They had become so filled with their traditions that that's all they could focus on. We know that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is through Christ, through him as our Savior, accepting him as our Savior. The teachers of this law, as they were been, should have been the first one to respond when he healed people. They should have been the first ones to think, this is the Messiah, as they would watch him heal people, as he would cast out demons. That should have opened up their eyes. It should have helped them realize that his teachings were irrefutable, that he answered all the questions that they couldn't answer, you know, for themselves. They would, you know, Christ would answer their questions, they couldn't answer his questions. You know, we all often responded to the question with a question and they were dumbfounded. But their traditions were the most important things they had. So they had no excuse. They should have known, but they refused. So what are two, then, inward evils, if I can use that term, that Christ said motivated them? What were the two things that he said motivated them? Matthew 23, because was it keeping of God's law? Again, are you a legalist? Is keeping God's law what defines you as being a legalist? Was it keeping God's law that motivated them, that made them legalists? Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So they were doing these things, paying of tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, again, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so Jesus Christ clearly condemned them for being lawbreakers. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. That makes them lawbreakers. Those are the weightier matters of the law. They were doing the basic things, the physical things, but they had neglected the weightier matters of the law. According to Josephus, he says there were about 6,000 Pharisees in this sect in Christ's time. According to F.F. Bruce, they were called Pharisees because of their strict avoidance of everything that might relate to ceremonial impurity to them. So they had all these rituals that they had instituted, and that's what they focused on. You know, to say it simply, they had elevated their traditions, their oral traditions and teachings, to the same status, or maybe even a higher status, than the Torah. That became more important to them than anything else. I think all of us know the Sabbath should be kept. We're here today. We wouldn't debate that. It's a command, and so here we are. I don't think any of us would debate that. We don't work. We also don't do our common chores. You know, I mowed the lawn yesterday because I'm leaving for camp tomorrow, and I couldn't do it today. Right? So it's just things that the way we live, just our focus, our life becomes focused around the Sabbath and having things done before Sabbath. And I don't think any of us would doubt that we keep the Sabbath. We don't wash cars, we don't clean our house, all those things we've got 6 days to do. And so this is something we don't debate. The keeping of the Sabbath is a command. We're commanded to keep it holy. Now that's where sometimes we get into areas where we try to teach a principle, because what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy, sunset to sunset? You know, God doesn't have a list of things we should or shouldn't do based on where we live today. You know, I once used the example of, you know, is it okay to take my boat out on the lake on a Sabbath? You know, and as I've often said, well, that's kind of a loaded question, because it just depends, right? If you live on a lake and your boat's in your dock, in your lake, and you come home on a Sabbath day like today and you decide to just hop in and just push it off and go in the middle of the lake and drop the anchor and sit there, is that wrong? Now, the same question is, you know, I got to leave here and go home and change clothes and drive 20 minutes to go to the place, pick up my trailer, I've got my boat, and drive another 40 minutes to get to the public, you know, what do they call them, the public access place, wait in line, drop my boat. You know, 2 hours later, I'm in the lake in the middle of the Sabbath. Is that? Same question. So again, God doesn't give us a list. We have to determine, is what I'm doing keeping the Sabbath holy? And God lets you decide that. And then he judges you according to how you decide that. And so it's not for me to judge you, because God will judge you. But the principle is, am I keeping the Sabbath holy? That we know he commands us to do. You know, coming before God is a command. It's not a hobby or a choice. We don't, you know, I'll go this week, maybe not next week. Now, some do that. We shouldn't. It's commanded that we're here. And it's not something we do for just a couple hours in the middle of Saturday, you know, from 1 until Len Martin shuts up. You know, it's not how it works. Right? It started last night at sunset, and it goes till tonight at sunset. And hopefully we all understand that. Beyond that, he doesn't give us a whole lot of, it lists of things to do. Yeah? Can you change your oil in the car on Saturday? They didn't have cars then, so it's not written down. But there, we don't, because why? There's a principle, and we learn to apply that principle. But the Jewish scholars of Christ's time had determined, they had an answer to this question. What is work on the Sabbath? They had an answer. It was to carry a burden on the Sabbath day as work. There's your answer. The next logical question is, what's a burden? Well, they had an answer for that too. William Barclay notes this about some of the man-made traditions they had. The scribes had a definition. Scribal law declared that a burden is, ready? So I'm going to help you here. We know that we're commanded to not work on the Sabbath, and work is carrying a burden. So, right? So you're with me so far. So we're not going to carry a burden on the Sabbath. So now they have an answer for what a burden is. Food equal in weight to a dried fig. You all broke the Sabbath bringing that food in back here, right? So I'm going to eat it all so you can take empty plates home. That way it's not a burden, right? No? Food equal in weight to a dried fig. If you carried that, you broke the Sabbath. That was a burden. I don't know how much a dried fig weighs, but it's not a lot. But here they're trying to help you, right? Trying to help you. So you know what a burden is. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Well, we could. I mean, a goblet is kind of a relative term, right? I don't know. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put upon a wound. Right? They had an answer. What is a burden? Ink enough to write 2 letters of the alphabet. More than 2. You're all committing burdens. Those of you that are taking notes right now, stop it! Right? David Klett just hit his pen in his notepad. So. They would call those things Sabbath breaking. All principle we have to go on is honor the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath holy. And you have to study what holy means. We've looked at that word many times before. I won't say it again. and then determine if what I'm doing is in keeping with keeping the 24-hour period holy. And there's your answer. And then just be ready to give that answer to Jesus Christ when he returns and you stand before him and the Father. And do you think that was acceptable on the Sabbath? Oh, yeah, yeah, and here's why. And you'll be judged according to that. So that's all we have to go on. You know, that's the principle that we have to go on. The Daily Study Bible adds that about the Sabbath, they endlessly debated whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle sitting in his robe. So he had a needle in his robe. Is that a sin? Because he's a tailor. So does that mean he's kind of preparing to work? Who knows what they meant by that? Whether a woman might wear a brooch or even if she would wear a wig. If a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. I mean, oh, sorry, you fall and hurt yourself? I'd like to pick you up. Can't do it. You call Mr. Horton over to pick up my child because I can't do it, right? I mean, they had ways to get around that. They did. They actually did have ways that you could get somebody else to do it for you, and that way you're absolved. You haven't committed. I think I got a couple more here. No, that was the last one I had. But these things, to them, were the essence of their religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty little rules and regulations. Legalism. The Pharisees and the scribes had that level of legalism. And so what we see here in Matthew 23 and Mark 7 is our first biblical account or definition of legalists. The first biblical premise that describes a legalist is rejecting God's commands in order to accentuate or emphasize man-made traditions. You're a legalist. You're emphasizing over God's law a tradition. Again, not that we can't have a tradition, but if there's a conflict, you can't raise that above God's law. You know, this, and we read that right here in Mark 7 and Matthew 23, teaching as doctrines, commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines, commandments of men. However, we're often accused of being legalists. You know, what did Christ define a legalist as, right? Someone who rejects the commandments of God to keep traditions. Rejects the commandments of God to keep traditions. So let's think about this logically. Is Christmas a biblical command or a tradition? It's a tradition, right? Easter as well, biblical command or tradition. The day of worship on Sunday versus the Sabbath, a tradition in our society or a commandment? You see where I'm going? Who are the legalists of our day? It's not us. It's the world around us who adhere to their man-made traditions instead of the commandments of God. We're not the legalists. We're the ones trying to honor God's word and not stick to traditions. You left those traditions. Those who were called into the faith after you'd lived a certain part of your life with those traditions and realized these were wrong, you're not the legalist. You're the one trying to honor God and his word. Legalists are those that stick to their laws over what God's word is. So again, in contrast, is keeping the Sabbath a command? Yes. Holy days? Yes. And food laws, biblical? Yes. So when people look at you about gelatin or food or other things, you're not the legalist. People who adhere to their traditions and their rituals and their beliefs are the ones sticking to their laws. And so what else did he define, a legalist as? Well, the first one we looked at is someone who rejects commandments of God in order to keep their traditions. There's a second accusation that often comes up against us, claiming that we're legalists. Let me once again read from the article Christian Legalism by Don Koenig. Christianity is something to be achieved by following doctrines from men who never understood the plan of salvation. These men believe, emphasizing what he wrote here, salvation comes by obedience to keeping commandments and following certain rules or rituals of practice. You know, the Apostle Paul has been kind of held up by many religious scholars as the person who wrote a new version of Christianity, right? Throw out the old, and Paul has this new version that we're going to follow. But let's examine a couple things quickly. Is it true that teaching adherence to God's law means we don't understand his plan of salvation in the first place? Absolutely not. I have some more to say to that as I follow up at some point. I'm still digging into this topic of grace, but grace is more of a relationship. It's relational. It's give and take. It goes both ways. We don't just receive it. There's a response that's expected and required of us. It's more relational, charis, as you look into that. So there's a relational aspect to it. Secondly, are the laws of God an integral part to his plan of salvation? Well, certainly they are. The simplest one we can point to is the keeping of the holy days points to his plan of salvation. That's the simplest one to even point out. But notice Galatians chapter 1, because Paul's often the one it's pointed to as an example of one who abandoned all the keeping of law, because it's all about grace, no longer under the law, because that's what most people want to claim today. And if you bring up law or obedience to anything, you're a legalist. But what did Paul give up, or what did he change at his conversion? Galatians chapter 1. So let's let Paul speak for himself. Galatians 1, just look at a couple verses here, verse 13. Galatians 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." So Paul was a Jew. "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." We would have no problem agreeing with that. Just look into the life of Paul. I often said that any time I read Paul's writings and there's something about here comes Paul, I just imagine the people tremble. Oh, it's him. We've heard about Paul. Here he comes, right? But he says, "My former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it," verse 14, "and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for what? For traditions of my fathers." The traditions of my fathers. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds, "traditions of my fathers, namely those of the Pharisees," Paul being, as we know it says, a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. Paul said, "I understood those traditions and I was exceedingly good at them, beyond measure. Nobody was as diligent as I was." That's how Paul described himself. So Paul was emphasizing here his zeal for adhering to these rules and rituals of the Pharisees, his traditions of his fathers. So this is the Paul that society wants to point to as, oh, he got it. He, you know, ditched, you know, law keeping for this new way. But what does Paul go on to tell us? Because he was changing in his life. He was changing that particular aspect of his life. What he was abandoning were the traditions of the Pharisees. He was not abandoning the prophets and the laws inside them. Remember, those traditions were elevated above the law and the prophets. He says, that's what I'm abandoning. All those rituals and rules and expectations that were added, the burdens. I'm now going to carry more. I'm going to carry 2 dried figs because I can do that now. He began to see the difference, and it was that he was going to abandon. Verse 15, Galatians 1. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So he was to preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, some contend that he was going only to the Gentiles, but he would speak to the Jews and the Gentiles. But he would do so without this legalism of the Pharisees. He was going to stick just to the Scriptures. You know, Paul would actually say in other places, well, let's go Philippians 3. Let's go to Philippians 3. He speaks of the fact that in his former life, he'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, "I just was a Pharisee. Man, I put Pharisees to shame. I was such a Pharisee. I was so legalistic in my obedience to these traditions." In Philippians 3, Note how what he says here in his letters, the Church of Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 5. He's going to break into the context. He's telling them how much of a Pharisee he was. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. This is him describing himself. But what things were gained to me, these have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's how the New King James reads. But if you have a King James version, he's a little more clear when he says, I count them as dung. Dung is the word that's used there. That's how much as God opened his mind, he realized all of that tradition they piled on top. His word, not mine, dung. The word in Greek is skubalon, meaning dung, manure, excrement, filth, refuse. It's the word he used. I count it as that. And so the context here shows that he was talking about being a Pharisee, being a legalist, having all these laws and traditions and expectations put on that were never there in the first place. And then for an individual like him, now he's got to go through and sort out, you know, what's there, what's not there. You know, imagine the conversion of somebody who had all that, grew up with all that, and now you got to start over with, okay, what's there and what's not. We all had to do that in different ways, but that's certainly Paul's explanation of it, was all that was dung. But Paul didn't cling to his past. He moved on. He saw what it was. He left those past religious affiliations and their rituals, their practices. Paul was, past tense, a Pharisee. As he says, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But going forward, he wasn't going to be that. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what he was teaching. So for people that would point to Paul and say, oh, Paul is our example. Well, Paul said all those traditions have to go. All those rituals, I don't care what it is, whether it's Judaism in his case, whether you're following mainstream Christianity and all their traditions, that's got to go. Strip it all away and get right back to the pure word of God. That's what we follow. And that's what Paul was saying. Paul understood, and he was willing to give up those deeply entrenched teachings, because he knew that what he got in return was grace and a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. There was no other way to gain that. So again, that grace that he would often speak of is not something we merely receive. It is a reciprocal binding relationship. It's a covenant, and there's expectations upon us as a result. It's not just what we get. Maybe it is. Maybe it's what we get to become. Maybe that's a good one. It's what we get to become as a result of that. So Paul would go on then in other places and write often to explain the essence of salvation is having received this, but that the law wasn't done away with as a result of that. One doesn't just do away with the other. It now puts you in a relationship that makes it easier for us then to see and understand and follow. Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul would express this repeatedly, but here in Romans 3, excuse me, verse 20. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul said. This is what the church teaches. The essence of our salvation is we're justified by grace through faith. The law is not done away. It's not done away. You could put other things, you can put in notes. Romans 6 speaks of, you know, shall we continue in sin? Let's look at that just over a page. Romans 6, verse 1. These are the things that Paul would write about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He answers his own rhetorical question. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, the answer is no. Romans 7, verse 1, he says that sin does not have dominion over him. He says the law has dominion over me. Romans 7, verse 7. It's by the law that we know what sin is. How do you know what sin is? The definition of sin is a transgression of God's law. You got to know what the law is to know if you've transgressed it. Paul makes it so clear to those that want to see what Paul's saying. And certainly we know God has a part in opening up our minds to understand. So then does lawlessness add to the definition of legalism? It certainly does. Lawlessness adds to that definition. The Pharisees never did internalize God's law in their hearts. It was all an outward obedience to written traditions of men. And they looked at the letter of what was written there, dried figs. Okay, I caught you with a fig. Let's weigh it. Okay, you violated the Sabbath. That's what they became hung up on. It never became a heart issue. They were lawless, forsaking. What is lawlessness? Not keeping the law. They forsaked God's law for their traditions. Didn't really care what the law says. They had their traditions. That's what they were going to stick to. They were being legalists. Here in Romans 7, notice verse 22, because Paul changed his mindset from being that to being a Christian, Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. When you understand what, we'll say, keeping the Sabbath holy means, what a delight. I don't need a book with 27 pages of lists of do this, don't do that, because I understand what holy is. And we strive to keep, you know, God gives us 6 days a week. That's why the Sabbath is a test commandment. We hit it every 7 days, right? You either do it or you don't. And every 7 days we're tested on it. And we do it or we don't. But when we understand what it is, it governs us. Here in Romans 7:22, the complete Jewish Bible translates this verse, for in my inner self I completely agree with God's Torah. That's the complete Jewish Bible, Romans 7:22. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah. Would you describe yourself as your inner person completely agreeing with every part of God's word? That's a question we can ask ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6, what else did Paul show about God's law? Again, are we legalists for keeping God's law? Again, Paul's the one people want to point to. So let's look at what Paul says, right? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, then I want to be righteous, because right there, a simple statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, or idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, the willfully unrighteous, those who don't listen to God's word, as listening is defined by living it, right? Hearing it, applying it, living it. Those individuals who refuse to change will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty simple. There's no real debate there. And so it's up to us to determine in our lives where we're not meeting up and make those changes. Otherwise, otherwise, why are you here? You're kind of wasting your time. If we're not going to try to change, let's be honest. You know, as I often say, we don't get an A-plus in attendance. You know, you don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A-plus in attendance. That's our challenge. And it's for each one of us to know how we're doing in that area, because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so all of us have to strive to, in whatever it is in your life we struggle with, to work on that. And it's different for all of us. And God is merciful, and he loves you, and he's patient with us, and all those great attributes that our Heavenly Father has. But we also know that one of these days it's over. He will send his son, it's done. And our time is up. So we have to be diligent each and every day. But here again, it speaks of the willfully unrighteous. Okay. So then, as a result, we have to conclude that if we're teaching traditions above God's law, then we're legalists. I think as a church, we do a good job of being clear on what our traditions are. And we could debate that. We could talk about everything. I think we do a good job of being clear on what our traditions are. And we can never let those supersede God's law. Matthew 23, verse 28. Jesus will again clearly state this boldly again. He doesn't mince words. You know, it's interesting. We always got to remember as we read Scripture, because of the society we live in and the influence that we're all of us are under, we have been so beaten down in sort of political correctness and nice talk that some of the words that Jesus said, people just bristle at, like, ooh, man, he could have said that nicer. But that's because of the conditioning we've been under for so many years. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings because they'll cry, right? I keep saying we got to learn to speak the truth in love, but at the end of the day, we got to speak the truth. And the truth might upset people. We can't apologize for that. Now, we don't try to be deliberately offensive, but the truth sometimes itself is going to offend people. But in Matthew 23, verse 28 again, Matthew 23, verse 20, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You are full of lawlessness. Ouch. I bet that hurt. But he doesn't mince words. He just calls it like he sees it. A third point then we want to look at quickly that illustrates this position of what a true legalist is as defined in the Bible is they are very judgmental and condemning of those who don't conform to their rules and traditions while they don't keep God's law. So they will judge you, they will condemn you because of the traditions they want to adhere to. Notice Luke 18. Familiar passage of scripture that I think we came up here a couple weeks ago, I think it was used in a sermonette, maybe. Luke 18, verse 9, a familiar passage. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and despised others. So here's the parable that Jesus Christ gives. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this guy over here, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, that condescending tone of the first man versus the attitude of the tax collector. A humble man, acknowledging his own sin and his weakness, begging for God's mercy, is what we see typified here. And Jesus Christ says this in verse 14. I tell you this right now. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ repeatedly took to task those religious authorities of his day. He would address them, he would judge them, he would condemn them repeatedly for their self-serving attitudes, you know, the burdens they placed upon people, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, and their lawlessness. But he never condemns a repentant sinner. We see that over and over as well. You know, these people that came to Christ who knew they needed forgiveness, they came to him as their healer. They begged for mercy. They begged for forgiveness. They were the recipients of grace and mercy, not those who think too much of themselves. Rich and increase of good, need of nothing comes to mind, doesn't it? As we read in Revelation. Those individuals that realized that they couldn't earn anything, they could only beg God for forgiveness. Paul would follow Christ's example, condemning the practices of the religious authorities. If we go to Romans 2, as we're going to begin to wind down here, Romans chapter 2. There's many points that he addresses here in Romans 2. You know, Paul makes the argument that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. All people will be judged by Christ. Jew and Gentile both are justified by faith, apart from deeds of law. We live in a time when the Protestant, even though religion's kind of waning, there's still this idea that they decouple their faith from any form of obedience of any type. Just believe in God, profess his name. But in Romans 2, notice what Paul says, beginning verse 17. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, verse 21, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boasts in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? They had all kinds of laws, but they boasted about their laws, not the laws. And they were breaking those. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, because of you, as it is written. The Gentile converts were getting confused with all these things the Jews wanted them to do. And the response here is that the name of God is blasphemed among them because of you. Because of your religious piety, your judging and condemning nature of these people that didn't want to stick to your traditions and your customs. And so the third point that Paul makes here is legalists are very judgmental and condemning of those who do not conform to their rules, their rituals. So back then to our issue of gelatin, which I opened up with in the beginning of the sermon. Are you a legalist by trying to live by or instructing other people about the food laws? Does that make you a legalist? We had Mrs. Wilson and I were talking briefly after my last sermon about the fact that how many have gotten away from a lot of basic Bible teachings on healthy living and food, and we've just kind of drifted away from some of that. Maybe it's worth having a message about that here in the future. But does it make you a legalist if you try to teach people those principles? I don't believe it does at all, certainly if it's out of love and trying to help them. The issue about gelatin is really, I think, symptomatic of problems that divide the church. We know that the Bible prohibits the consumption of the flesh of certain kind of animals, and we know that there's plenty of accounts in Scripture of God's people avoiding certain foods. We all have to discern to the best of our ability what to eat, not to eat, in light of all those verses, but at the end of the day, as I said, the judgment's on that individual for what they do or do not do. But the principle of clean and unclean foods, really, the overriding principle in all of that is towards the end of the chapter when it speaks that we would be a holy people unto God. That in keeping food laws, we would learn discernment. As I said, I know I've spoken on that topic before, but when I go down the food aisles now and I'm looking at ingredients, it always pops in my head. I'm looking for that which is defiled so that I don't eat it. Do I examine my spiritual life every day the same way? Looking for that which defiles me, because that's what holiness, right? To be unholy means we're defiled. And so the part of the lesson of keeping food laws is learning discernment between that which is defiled and undefiled. It's right there at the end of the chapter. But it applies to us spiritually in that we should be looking for that which keeps us a holy people to God. So again, the issue really isn't so much gelatin, but there is the physical that we should be looking at there. But today we looked at what legalism is, what it means to be a legalist. It is, number one, rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep traditions. Number two, it's rejecting the commands of God in relationship to our salvation. You know, law keeping doesn't matter. It's all about grace, right? And thirdly, it's condemning or judging others who do not conform to man-made dictates while failing to keep them themselves. We all have to do our part to keep them ourselves. You know, so what we do have is a biblical description of legalism from the perspective of Christ and the Apostle Paul. Legalists are those who have rejected or discarded God's laws in favor of their own laws or a form of artificial man-made worship. Rejecting God in favor of whatever laws we come up with, which we think are more important to keep. So the truth then is that if when we are accused of being legalists, it's usually the fact that those who are accusing us are doing it themselves. They're the ones rejecting God's law in favor of their traditions. Now, we're not going to be able to convince them of that. You're not going to be able to get into discussion with somebody on, well, actually, no, you're the legalist. 2 Corinthians 11, let's wrap this up. Satan has been able to twist the truth, and as we know it says in Romans, they've exchanged the truth for a lie, Romans 1:25. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, our final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Legalism. You know, this cunning craftiness of Satan was true in Christ's time, and it's still true today. If people begin to elevate their own things above what God requires, they have become legalists. And so the answer to the question, are you a legalist, is no. No, we're not. As it says in Revelation 14, the saints who patiently wait upon the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ.